from the words that you give us to make that hope real. So we're going to invite Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Abizon to come forward and to continue in the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Be blessed.
One. Well, you are definitely my champions. Last week there was a snowstorm, and this morning was minus 30 when I left my house. I know many people couldn't show up because their cars didn't actually start. But it's great to see so many of you present. So I'm going to call the children, by the way, to come forward as we're going to bless them first. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord and as a crown for parents. Let us bless them. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. At this time, we ask for Your strong arms of protection be around our children, that they may be held safely within Your love. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with Your truth and light, as we pray in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Yay! It's always a pleasure to bless our children. So shalom again, Bet Ariel. Welcome everyone to our Shabbat service, where we're always looking to uplift the name of our great and wonderful God. Today we are particularly blessed, for we're going to have seven people who are following the ordinance of immersion. Seven people are going to get baptized. You know, in Hebrew we call that a tefillah. Right? By doing a tefillah, they will symbolize the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. This is a great moment, by the way, in one's life when they will themselves uplift His name and this time very high, right? So we'll also have a baby dedication before. It's also a blessing to see parents dedicating their children, as Hannah did from the scriptures. They dedicate their most precious possession to the Lord. And all of this fits so well with the subject of our study in Mark, where Yeshua's words are among the most encouraging you have in the scriptures. He speaks of the power available to all believers, power to proclaim, power to pray, power to bless, and this through the account of the transfiguration. We too are going through a transfiguration on our daily transformation into His image. This we're going to see today. Now, before we open up the book of Mark, there are a few news items I want to share with you, which once again bids us to look up, for as Paul said, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Romans 13:12. We have in our studies of Revelation spoken of the kings from the east, right? One of the four groups of powerful nations which will play a major role in the end times. The word east in Revelation is a combination of two words in Greek. It is Anatoli Helios. That means the rising sun. And there John sees a huge army of about 200 million men coming over the Euphrates and gathering in the Valley of Armageddon in Israel for the final war. And today, even this past week, we see a movement of some of these nations towards their assigned place in the scriptures. We have often referred to North Korea, who is often displaying its nuclear capacity to the world. And a few days ago, it announced that it will make a move towards Ukraine. A small one, but a move. It will send some 300 to 500 personnel workers to the Donbas region helping Russia. The North Korean media say that these people will participate in construction and security. They are scheduled to be there in mid-February. 500 personnel, again, is not that much, but it is a major move showing on which side, actually, they are. I'm not sure they're going there to build anything. Perhaps they are there instead preparing for more war in these regions, as we're hearing for more and more rumors of wars. Furthermore, you must have heard in the news of this, at this very moment, there's a balloon floating over the U.S., right? You heard of this thing? In the stratosphere, a place that is quite high up in the sky. But what What is this balloon? The U.S. Defense Ministry identified it as a Chinese spy balloon, which yesterday was hovering over where? The state of Montana, home of some of the U.S. nuclear missile silos. It calls this incident a clear violation of U.S. sovereignty. This is what the U.S. are saying. Yesterday, China responded that it was a wayward civilian weather device. However, the U.S. defense officials noticed that the balloon appeared to hang out for a long period of time over their military, especially the airport over Montana. And today they spotted a second one over Latin America. What's happening? And just to make security deficiencies even more obvious, would you believe that it was a civilian airplane which spotted the first the balloon over Montana, or the balloon over Montana, and then a man, a civilian, spotted it on the ground. When he came out of his house, he thought it was a star in the sky at first, but then he called the police. This is how the government became aware of it. So whatever this balloon might be, one thing we learned from this is that when the final wars begin, no one will hide anywhere or could hide anywhere, and the only security is in God. You know, these events are helping set the stage for what the prophets predicted long ago. Here we have two nations possibly representing the kings from the east, as John's called them, China and North Korea, moving more westward, as the prophet said thousands of years ago. As for the Middle East, it is going deeper into an obvious confrontation between Iran and Israel, as was also prophesied in the accounts of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. This past week, Israel carried out drone attacks deep into Iranian territory and destroyed a factory which manufactures drones and ballistic missiles. Israel said that it is from these facilities that drones were made, which were used to attack civilians in Ukraine. Then a day later, last Saturday, an unidentified aircraft struck a convoy of Iranian militia trucks on the Syrian-Iraqi border. It's not hard to figure out that it was an Israeli aircraft, for they say that the pilot fired a few shots to allow the soldiers to flee the trucks before it destroyed them. The Israeli army is known for these human actions. Iran confirmed that 25 trucks were destroyed, but there were no casualties. Today, the nation of Iran, I want to tell you, is the closest ally to Russia, which is providing it with an air force, which both may be used soon against Israel, again, as it is written in the scriptures. Considering all of this, we see how nations of the world are slowly taking their sides and position again, just like it was predicted. Each week, I am amazed to see how these things are shaping up in front of our eyes. About 3 years ago, we made a series on the end-time prophecies. I think it's time to redo it because there's more information that's coming our ways. Let's keep up with the work of proclaiming the way of salvation because the time is near. You know, each of us, each believer has a part to do in providing help, financial or spiritual help offered through prayer. We rarely speak of financial aspect, but it takes a lot of resources to keep the ministry going on the internet and different radio stations. Apart from a few salaries, I want to tell you, most of the fundings we receive at Beth Ariel is directly devoted to the ongoing work of evangelism and Jewish evangelism in particular. And I praise God for the many who have been faithful to help in so many ways. Amen. So let us, before we open the word, let us pray this ancient prayer for the word, that is, to bless the scriptures. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. So let us open our Bibles to the book of Mark, where we're brought to a very special place in the scriptures. Like it is for the greater majority of prophecies of judgment and wars in the Hebrew scriptures, they very often end with a word of encouragement, with the prophecies of the Lord's coming. And so we see the same pattern here in Mark. After presenting the high demands made on believers, saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And saying, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And also adding, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. After all these tough and uninviting demands, really, Yeshua then serves the best wine and makes it all worth it. He comes up with a great pledge, promising power and a great eternal venture when he says, in Mark chapter 9, look how the chapter opens up, verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with power. Here he was addressing the overcomers who were among the crowd. He was speaking to those who would persevere, telling them that before they taste death, that is, before they experience death, they will, and very soon, see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. But when would that be? He was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he promised will come as a helper, even a pledge, even after his resurrection, that is, and the ascension. And he also, as he also promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And indeed, they did receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this promise extends further to the moment than to the moment of Pentecost, 2,000 years. Since then, this experience became for every believer a personal one, a personal Pentecost at the moment when he or she confessed that Jesus, Yeshua, is their personal Savior. At this moment, they were empowered by such ability attributed only to the Ruach HaKodesh who now lives in them. And so, when Yeshua speaks of the power of the kingdom of God, we see it fulfilled every day in the lives of so many servants of God when they enter the family of God with power. And the text clearly shows the great importance of this promise when Yeshua begins with the word, Amen. The Hebrew word is translated into words like truly, assuredly, verily, but the Greek kept the Hebrew word, Amen. The word amen is from the root word in Hebrew meaning emet, that is meaning truth and faithfulness. And there's something really wonderful about this word emet, truth, and how it relates to the Messiah himself. See how the word is written. Hebrew is read from left to right, by the way. The first letter of the word emet is aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the last letter of the word emet is tav, which also is the last letter, that is, of the Hebrew alphabet. This is, by the way, the name of Yeshua in there, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Emet, the true and faithful one. And what about the center letter of the word Emet, the letter Mem? It is as well the middle letter of the whole Hebrew alphabet. So the Messiah is the first, the last, and he covers all things in between. For again, he alone is the truth. And to this we say, Amen. Right? The word Amen opens the promise of Yeshua in chapter 9, which makes every opposition and persecution a temporary heaviness when compared with the far exceeding weight of glory that will last forever, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And to further confirm this promise, Yeshua gives us a great demonstration. He chooses only three men. Those who would be in leadership in the kingdom of God. And then he shows himself, or he transfigures himself. This is an important moment, since soon they will see him suffering and dying on the cross. So this example was not only to confirm his resurrection, but our resurrection as well. Let us see how this is brought out. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. It's really a mind-blowing experience for those who were there. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain and by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I want to tell you there's so much in these three verses. First, we're brought to something very new, like the introduction of the new era in the history of Israel. See how it begins. 6 days later, so it happened on the seventh day. Right away, we may think of the creation of the world. 6 days of creating and fixing, and on the seventh day, finally the Lord rested. And so it was for the previous difficult history of Israel, as it was about to begin a new phase and find their Shabbat in the Lord of the Shabbat, who is Yeshua. And so the Lord of the Shabbat has arrived, and the old days of Israel are past, and a new era had come up upon anyone who would receive Yeshua. And there is yet another indication that something new was beginning there. The first, these 6 days, and many other things I will mention soon in this passage, reminds us of the birth of Israel, the nation of Israel, when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai just before he gave him the covenant of the law. And see what he says to him. Look at Exodus 24:16, and try to spot the correlation with the transfiguration. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. See the correlation? First, Moses waited 6 days as well, for on the seventh day, the Lord called them and he went up Mount Sinai. This echoes how the disciples were brought up to a high mountain to see the glory of the Lord in Yeshua's transfiguration. And as we read further, we see even more correlation. In Exodus 24, we read of the cloud symbolizing the presence of God. But we see the same cloud over the mountain in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, also indicating the presence of God. And then we read, and a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And furthermore, as we see the cloud, we also hear the voice of God in Exodus 24:16. The Lord called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, it is the voice of God which came from that cloud. And in Mark 9:6, we're giving this information about the disciples' reaction. They became terrified. They were terrified at the sight and sound of the presence of God, in the same way that the Israelites were also terrified when they experience a similar divine theophany. We are told in the book of Hebrews, it says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling," just like Peter. Hebrews 12:21. All this indication, the glory of the Lord, the sixth day, a high mountain, the cloud, the voice, the fearful experience signaled that a new era had begun in Israel. However, now it is different, for we are told in Hebrews 12:18, I want to share this with you, where the author speaks of the very same experience. He says, "For you have not come into the mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, or to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." He was referring to the experience on Mount Sinai. But see what he says here. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels." The transfiguration that is then brings us right to eternity. It is like a pledge of the great experience that is awaiting every believer once we enter heaven. While this is yet future, while the physical kingdom of God is yet future, we can, however, experience the joy and the Shabbat of knowing that we're heading to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which makes all difficulties of life easier to face. This is how far the transfiguration actually carries us. You know, for the Jewish people, or the people of the time, reading or listening to this account, it touched a very sensitive chord, as it indicated the return of the Spirit of God. The rabbis had the name for the Spirit of God. They called him the Shekinah glory. Shekinah, from the word Shekinah, which means to dwell. As in Exodus, when God was dwelling with the Israelites and speaking to them from the cloud. And here then, in the account of the transfiguration, the Shekinah glory reappears again in a cloud to confirm that Yeshua, He is the Messiah. And in addition to the Shekinah, they had another name for the presence of God. It's called the Bat Kol, the daughter of the voice, or the voice of God, which they heard on Mount Sinai and here on the mountain of the Transfiguration. God's Bat Kol is heard one more time in a very similar way to announce a great turning point in the history of the nation. And this is not all, for in Mark, Yeshua gives us another pledge of this truth by transfiguring Himself. See how it happens. Look at verse 2 to 4. Some words in there. It says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them again. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." You know, the word transfiguration is very significant. You will recognize the Greek word. It's metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis, which means a change or a striking alternation of appearance. And here Yeshua showed them a facet of His glory, limited, of course, by what they were able to take in and understand. It was as well a guarantee of His resurrection, for soon they were about to witness the crucifixion. So this moment was important for them. Now see that while Matthew speaks of His face shining like the sun, Mark focuses actually on the tunic, on the garment. We read that the garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Radiant meaning to sparkle, to glow, to glitter like the shining of the rippling water. This is how the garment reflected the person of Jesus. And the word exceedingly defines it, means very, utterly, extremely white. This is a color of white we do not know here on earth. You know, this is perhaps why the many colors used in to describe heaven are impossible to figure out. This shows us that there's another beautiful world of colors right there when we enter this place. And the question we ask is, why did Mark focus on Yeshua's garment? Again, it must be in preparation of the coming suffering and death of the Messiah, something he just predicted. Soon enough, we will read in Mark 15:24, "And they crucified him and divided" what? "His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." A prophecy fulfilled and found in Psalm 22 verse 18. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed them his garment, same word, after his resurrection. This is the tale of the two garments of the Messiah. One showing his suffering and death, the other showing his glory in the resurrection itself. It must have been so comforting for the actual disciples to see this. So the transfiguration was then a token of encouragement to all of them, assuring them with the word Amen, that he would rise and reign, and he did rise, and he will reign very soon. And this is as well, you know, it must have triggered and even fulfilled a nostalgia, a long-awaited hope in the hearts of the Jewish people then when they read or heard the accounts. At the time, they associated actually the Messiah with light and brightness. They knew of the prophecy. They knew very well the prophecy of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. We speak of a star which will come from Jacob. And it says that a scepter shall rise from Israel. This is the messianic prophecy of the coming Messiah who will come as a bright star. And at the time, one famous rabbi, if you remember, Rabbi Akiva, elected a false Messiah and called him Bar Kokhba, meaning the son of the star. Both Bar Kokhba and Akiva brought so much havoc and destruction to the nation of Israel. It was easy for them to fool the people, for they were expecting a Messiah that will shine as a star. But the true Messiah, while bright above any star, was first coming to die. This is one thing they did not know or were not taught. Just want to tell you, today in Judaism, this Rabbi Akiva is regarded as a great scholar and often cited, but they must have never known or they must have forgotten that this man made a major mistake in anointing a false Messiah and thus causing so much trouble in Israel. This is another historical oddity. And so at the time, there were other traditions indicating that the Messiah will come with his garments bright and radiant. So it wasn't new to them. One is found in the Midrash Rabbah on Numbers, a commentary on Numbers. One writes, God clothes the Messiah with God's garments. And so when they read the account of the transfiguration, they surely made the relation, the correlation and between what they heard and the Messiah. And so on Mount Sinai, it was a theophany, a revelation of God. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a revelation of who the Messiah is. It is a Messiah-ophany, if you want. Because there, the true Messiah, his nature, was shown to all of them. And as the emphasis is put on the garment of the Messiah, the text in Mark adds something unusual, by the way. It says that no launderer on earth can whiten them. This puts the emphasis on the uniqueness of the salvation we have in Jesus. No other man can whiten and clean any garments, even our hearts, like he does. The final whitening, as far as we're concerned, would be when, and finally, at the end, at the resurrection or the rapture of the believer, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will take us and we shall be changed, right? And the most beautiful thing is that this word, and I want to stress this, this word transfiguration is also given to us and attributed and put to explain our growth, our sanctification. Let me bring you right away to Romans 12:2 and how the same word is used. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, this word is used only 4 times in the scriptures. 2 times for Yeshua, 2 times for us. And here's the first. This speaks of a daily changes and growth. There's a transfiguration going on. This transformation or remodeling speaks of a gradual change taking place in the lives of the believers, like a remodeling after a plastic surgery. But here, when applied to us, it is like a spiritual surgery, which will also affect our physical appearance. Because when you have joy, it shows, right? And you actually show light to others. And notice that there are 2 words here, conformed and transfigured. It is either one or the other. We either conform or allow the Spirit to transform us. Here the Greek word for conform is schema, okay, meaning a picture, a copy. The idea here is that people who live by this word will reflect the image of the world, their countenance, such as that of Cain in Genesis 4, reflected his action. The other word again, transfiguration, as we are transfigured into his image, this is a good illustration of our spiritual growth. And I want to tell you, it's written in the present and imperative tense. That is, it's an ongoing change, daily, hourly, I would even say. It's an evolution of our being. And we find the other word, the same word that is in the other verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It as it also refers to Moses' transfiguration. This is what it says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Moses also experienced some type of metamorphosis, a physical one too. When he came down the mount, after he encountered God, his face so shined that they had to put a veil over his face. This is in Exodus 34. In the same way, every believer that comes close to God will then reflect the light of God to others. And you know what? People are attracted to this. They will come close to you because they want to hear, how come you're so joyful? The world is crazy and you're good. What's happening? And so the transfiguration in Mark was also a promise for all the disciples of all time of the change which was to characterize the people who follow the Messiah. You know, it's like going through the life of a caterpillar. At first, a caterpillar is really not nice to look at, right? It is slow, it is slimy, it takes all day to go over 2 feet. But when it undergoes the process of metamorphosis and the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, something beautiful is born. Metamorphosis is the process of something at work on the inside trying to show up on the outside. This is the life of the believer. Now see that Yeshua is not alone on the mountain. Who was with him? Moses and Elijah. Again, let's read verses 4 and 5. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, the first question we ask, how did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah when he never met them before? This may be an indication that in heaven we will have such an identity that each one will be recognized by who he is. Perhaps we will recognize every other prophet and every other believer, we're even having known them before. Those we knew and others we will meet who live through the ages. Imagine, you're there and you meet Paul. And then you meet Isaiah. They'll answer all your Bible questions, by the way, on their books, I'm sure. And this new identity may be related to the new name, by the way, and I want to bring that to you, the new name that Yeshua gives us. Right? We remember that the overcomers of Pergamos, this is what he promised today. He said, "I would give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." When a new name is given in the scriptures, it's because of a new mission, a new life, and it is usually because of something great which follows. Abraham had his name changed to Abraham, and the reason was given to him by the Lord when he said, "I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." And in that sense, he's the father of us all who are in the faith, as Paul says in Romans 4. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. For from him all issued the physical descendant of the nation of the Jews, Israel. And so in heaven, there's a new era of work and growth that will open up to each one of us. Now, what do you think your name will be in heaven? It may be in the process, actually, of being decided. When God gave a new name to Abraham and to Jacob and to Peter, it was not right away, but it was after they had gone through many trials and persisted in their faith. Even while there had been many failures, he then gave them a new name. I often remember this story about this rich man who went to heaven, and the angels presented him for a new home, and it looked small, like a shack. And this is when he told them that he had a much bigger one on earth. And so they replied to him, they said, "But we build it with what you sent us." So we are building today our eternal abode. And however it will be, and contrary to this illustration, really, it will be much better than what we have on earth. However, it will be built in accordance to what we produce here on earth. This is what the scriptures tell us. In 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's now that we're preparing ourselves. And now, to close, a second question. Why Moses and Elijah? Let us just explore a facet of this question, for we would not have enough time to go deeper. We'll do it next week. There are many theories offered to explain the presence of Moses and Elijah on the high mountain. The most popular one is that each represents the law and the prophets. The title "The Law and the Prophets" stand for all the scriptures. As Jesus uses this term in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, this expression also was used when Philip, in his excitement to have found Yeshua, he told Nathanael, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," John 1:45. So Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophet. This I believe to be true, but the question is, in which sense does Elijah represent the prophet? Since he's not considered the first prophet, Samuel is considered the first prophet, as we learn from Acts 3. Nor is Elijah considered the first prophet in the list of the writing prophets, as Isaiah is. In fact, he never wrote anything, really. In the Jewish milieu, Jeremiah is considered the first prophet. How does then Elijah get to be representative of all the prophets? Let us ask this question to the Jewish people of the first century. Because for them it was no surprise to see both Moses and Elijah together, for they expected them right before the coming of the Messiah. They expected both of them to show up. Their main connection between Moses and Elijah stems from the scriptures, right in the prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah. It is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, an often cited passage by them. And there we read, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." Here then, Moses and Elijah are put side by side, and this proximity brought many rabbis to link both of them together in many of their writings. In the Midrash Rabbah, one imagines God speaking to Moses and assuring him that he will come with Elijah to usher the Messiah in the Messianic age. And he ends with his declaration with the words, "The two of you will be as one. In that hour he will come and comfort Israel, but you will usher them." In another writing, Pesikta Rabbati, a collection of different interpretations, it says, "Two prophets arose for Israel from the same tribe of Levi. Moses was the first and Elijah the last, and both redeem Israel on a mission of God. Moses redeemed from Egypt, and Elijah will redeem them in the future world to come." Right? This is the answer, I believe. So it was no surprise to these disciples when they would be with both of them on the mount with the Messiah. So while Moses represents the word of God fulfilled in the Messiah, Elijah announces that all prophecies end with the Messiah, who signals the awareness of this new era to come. He is the lighthouse of the Messianic era. We will see this subject more in depth in our next study, and further see that both Elijah and John the Baptist were called to usher the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, the first coming, Elijah, the second coming, and both carry with them the message of all the prophets in that sense. They, and Elijah, represents all the prophets. Now, there's one thing I would like to close with. It's really a very encouraging message from Peter himself. You know, the experience on this high mountain is one that Peter was not going to forget. He recalls it in his second letter, and there he says something of great importance. As he relates the experiences, or this experience, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 17, 18, he says, "For when he, Yeshua, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. When we were with him in the holy mountain," he was a witness, of course. So he testifies as a witness to these great events. But now, see actually what he says in the next verse. "So we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." What Peter is doing here is putting side by side this great experience he had on the mountain with the scriptures, the power that we can draw from, that is the word of God. He even says that above our experiences, we have the prophetic word made more sure, putting the word of God above all things. An experience is personal, and many times difficult to explain. However, the scriptures are forever and great and available for all to come to investigate and find great blessing in there. This is his message. And the word "more sure" is one word in the Greek. It describes what is reliable, abiding, true and steadfast. Such is our scriptures. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now to us from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from Yeshua HaMashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now may God grant us such that we may say like David, "You are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble." Heavenly Father, You did not leave the world alone, nor did You leave us alone, not as a whole. And not a single one of us. You sought us out and found us by bringing about reconciliation, opening a path to us, and giving us a promise in Your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so whatever we have learned today, whatever we have read, and allow Your mighty word to dwell in us. Let us pray, Lord. Let us pray that it will stay in us so that we can share it with others especially. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. And so we're going to have the baptism now. But before that, is the baby here? Not yet. No, we'll have the baby dedication afterwards. So I'm going to ask all the people who are getting baptized to come forward.